Remember, as a kid growing up, my mother would transform the entire house into a Christmas wonderland, and it was a great joy. And I remember fondly, the highlight every year as we decorated the house for Christmas was setting up the nativity set. My mom had a very large one with lots of different pieces to it, and I always remember as a child just thinking it was so fun to set this thing up on top of the piano. And I have a love for nativity sets. I'm not quite at the level my parents have. They've got like 40 nativity sets around the house at this point in time, and it's almost an addiction at this point in time. But that's neither here nor there. But I love the nativity set because it's a constant reminder to us as we go through the Christmas season of what it is that we are celebrating. And if you look at nativity sets, they vary, but the characters are all there. Of course, there's Mary and Joseph there. They've got to be there. They're the parents. Lots of times our nativity sets will have some animals or perhaps a barn structure of some kind, reminding us that Jesus was not born in the majestic halls of the kings. Instead, he was born to entirely ordinary parents, poor people, humble. And they were weary from travel, and they were lodging among the animals in a forgotten town in an insignificant portion of the Roman Empire. What happened that night was rather insignificant to most people. And yet, this is no ordinary child, is it? There'll be shepherds there. I always find it comical. There's always more kings than shepherds, although it was probably the other way around. But there's shepherds there reminding us that, once again, shepherds were not smiled upon. They weren't taking care of these fluffy white things that you see in the Serta mattress commercials. They were outcasts of society. They were nomads. They were, not the ordinary people. And yet God deemed them so valuable to send not just an angel, but a whole host of angels to announce to them the birth of his only begotten Son. The kings are there too. Typically we have three of them because of the numbers of gifts that they brought. And yes, I've read the Bible. I know the kings probably weren't at the manger scene. But we include them because they're a vital part of the Christmas story as well. And if you look at every nativity set is different. The faces, the people, the characters, the pieces that are included, they vary from every single set. But there is one universal characteristic in every nativity. And if you look at the characters, they all, whether it's an animal or a human being, they all have their attention directed towards the same thing. Because in the middle of our nativity scenes, there's a manger. And in that manger is a little baby representing the God-man. The realization that God has become a man so he could redeem his rebellious creation from its rejection of him. It's a good reminder for us, and it's an astounding testimony to what God has done to accomplish our salvation. As we've been going through John's gospel, and no, I'm not going to be preaching from John's gospel this morning. We'll give it a break for a week. But as we've been preaching through John's gospel, it has been sad to me to see how much the Jews misunderstood who the Messiah would be. Because if you read the Old Testament, God had been pretty clear. And so as we come this morning, we're going to be in an Old Testament prophecy this morning, as we come to celebrate the gift of God's Son this Christmas season, I want to just answer three simple questions this morning. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? And why has God bothered to do this? Who is Jesus? Why did he come? And why has God done this? And I'm going to answer those questions here from Isaiah 9. We could go to a lot of places in Scripture, and we could say more than I'm going to say this morning, but I'm going to restrict us to this text. And I went into the Old Testament because I want us to see how God had been so clear on what the Messiah would be like and how Christ fulfilled those things. Because that's going to give us confidence in the parts of our passage this morning that Christ hasn't yet fulfilled. It gives us the great confidence that God will fulfill those promises too, because God always keeps his word. And so we're in Isaiah 9, and of all the Old Testament writers, I don't think anyone had a better grasp before Christ came of who Christ would be in the Old Testament than probably Isaiah. He had a very clear picture at times of who Christ would be. And some of Isaiah's descriptions of the coming Messiah, who now we understand has come, if you didn't know they were prophecies, you would think he was writing a history of what has happened after Christ had come. I mean, when you read Isaiah 53, it is possibly the clearest picture in all of the Bible, including the New Testament, on what Christ accomplished in his death and resurrection. It was written hundreds of years before he came. One of the longer sections that talks about the Messiah in Isaiah is chapter 7 through 9. And there is more going on in Isaiah 7 through 9 than just messianic prophecies, but it is the primary concern in these three chapters, is the coming ministry of the Messiah. And I actually, as I sat down with this passage this week, was absolutely amazed at how much detail gets packed into just the two verses that we're going to look at this morning. And so our first question is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And Isaiah 9 gives us four depictions of who the Messiah would be, and each of them is very important to us. First thing we see in this text of who Jesus is going to be is we find the Messiah is going to be a man. The Messiah must be a man. Look at how the verse starts. It says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." Now, I don't have time this morning to demonstrate all the messianic pieces that are going on here in Isaiah 7, 8, and 9. Just take my word for it. We can talk about it some other time. But there's a thread that is going on. And this statement, "a child will be born to us," reaches back into chapter 7, verse 14, where we read, "A virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." And in the Matthew's gospel we read this morning earlier helped us to understand who it was that Isaiah was talking about as he applies that to Christ. There's this theme that's running through the early chapters of Isaiah, that this child would be born who would fulfill God's promises to send a Savior. And this promise, though, is not unique to Isaiah. The very first promise God made to send salvation came on the heels of the very first sin. And God told Eve, "Someday, one of your seed, a seed is going to come from the woman who is going to crush the head of the serpent, who's going to solve this problem." Abraham got the same promise. "Through your descendants, through your seed, all the nations will be blessed." David got the promise too, that one of his descendants, one of his seed, would sit on his throne for eternity. A man, a child, a person was going to be born into this world who would deal with our problem of sin. God was going to send a man to be the Savior of mankind. And this child is going to be born. The humanity of the Messiah was absolutely necessary. He had to be a man for a number of reasons. He had to be a man because he had to do what every other man had failed to do, which is to perfectly keep the law of God, to always obey, to never sin. He had to be a man to accomplish that. He also had to be a man if he was to stand as mankind's substitute. When you think about the Old Testament, all these animals that were getting sacrificed over and over and over again, and it just was this daily, weekly, year-by-year thing of just blood being shed everywhere because of mankind's sin. And then we read in Hebrews, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to forgive sin, to deal with your sin problem. Why is that? Because although animals have got flesh and they have blood, they are not of the same substance as us. An animal lives, it dies, and that's it. Hope I didn't just ruin your holiday by letting you know Fluffy's not going to be in heaven. But animals just, they're not eternal. But mankind is. Man is made uniquely in the image of God. And although these bodies are dying and wasting away and will return to the dust if Christ tarries in his return, our souls are eternal. And they live on. And if something is going to be a substitute to actually deal with our sin problem, he has to be of the same stuff the same substance as us. Our sacrificial lamb had to have the same nature as ours if he is to remove our sin. Finally, he had to be a man if he was going to take the consequences of sin on. He had to be able to die. He had to be able to bear in his body the curse of God upon our sin. And Christ did just that. And so we find that it was absolutely mandatory that the Messiah be a man, that he be one of us. The second thing we see here in verse 6 is that this child is God's gift to us. Don't miss that this Christmas season. For to us a son is given. Beloved, one of the things that helps us understand the grandeur of Christmas, the grandeur of salvation, the grandeur of God becoming a man in order to deal with our sin problem is to realize God is not required to do this. God is no man's debtor. God is not required to send salvation. What we deserve is his punishment, not his grace. What we have earned is his wrath, not his mercy. And yet, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he did what? There's our verb again. He gave. Gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. We read the same thing in Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. It says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. You jump down a couple more verses, it says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves is the gift of God, not the result of works that no man should boast. God is not obligated to save us, which is what makes the gift of that baby lying in the manger so glorious. It's God's gift of love and grace and mercy. And so the Messiah is God's gift. Third, we see the Messiah is going to be a king. And I'm going to save most of my comments for this for when we get down to verse 7. But the text says there, verse 6, the government shall rest upon his shoulders. When we get into verse 7, we're going to see that he is talking about the Davidic king, the promised Davidic king, the one that God promised to David that would sit on his throne forever. And he is the ultimate king who is going to bring an end to sin, and he's going to judge his enemies, and he's going to establish God's reign of peace upon the earth. Again, we'll get into this more in verse 7, but here we want to see how God is fulfilling the promise that this child is going to be the fulfillment of all of God's covenant promises, not just to David, but to Abraham and to Adam and Eve, and all of his promises are fulfilled in Christ, and he will be and is the King of kings and Lord of lords. So he's a man, he's God's gift, he is a king. At last, we see in verse 6 that the Messiah is God. The Messiah is God. As we've been studying John's gospel, and you think about this, nothing has raised the blood pressure of the Jews to the same level as the times we've seen Jesus clearly claim to be God, right? That was the main theme of John 5, and we're in the middle of studying that here in John 8. We're going to take a look at that next week. As the Jews, when Jesus says, I am God, the Jews are so livid, they pick up stones and try to stone him. Nothing got them so upset as his claim to be God. But why? This shouldn't have been their response. Open up your Bible and read Isaiah 9. And all Jews accept Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 to be messianic. Even Jews today that don't believe that Christ fulfills this thinks that this is talking about the Messiah. And so they should have known. Because these four names that are ascribed here at the end of verse 6 all point to the fact the Messiah is God. And when you couple that with the promise, Isaiah 7, verse 14, that a virgin is going to give birth to a child whose name is God with us, should have put this stuff together. They should not have been shocked at Jesus' claims. They just missed it. Just like the vast majority of people today have missed it and are celebrating a Christless Christmas. But we do not want to be those who miss it. We want to see the grandeur of God becoming a man. I'm not going to exhaust these names this morning. They are worth our attention. They're worth our study. But I'm not going to unpack all of them. Instead, I simply just want us to see how they point to Jesus' deity. And so we find him called the Wonderful Counselor. What is it that a counselor is supposed to do? Not all counselors do this, but what is a good counselor supposed to do? A counselor's job is to bring the truth to bear on your life circumstances so that you can walk according to the truth. When you think about Jesus, he is the Wonderful Counselor. He's the one that brings truth to bear upon our lives. He is the Word of God made flesh. He is the perfect revelation of God to man. And his proclamation of the truth wasn't designed to help people feel better about themselves. Instead, he often spoke the truth that people didn't want to hear because it's what they needed to hear. Christ is the Wonderful Counselor who brings us the truth of God and shows us how it applies to our life. And his intention in doing this is that the truth will set us free. He is also called the Mighty God. The Mighty God. Don't miss this. Isaiah here in one verse has told us the Messiah is going to be both man and God. Isaiah tipped us off before the Savior came as to what was going to happen. God is going to become a man. His name is the Mighty God. Yes, the Messiah had to be a man, but why did he also have to be God? Because no man born of the descendants of Adam has the capacity to perfectly keep the law. Because we've all received Adam's sin. And so there's this hopeless state that if any man that's just born the normal way that men are born, no man will ever be fit to be the Savior because none will escape the consequences of sin. And so the only remedy for us was for God to become a man so that he could fulfill his own righteous standards. And Isaiah says it's going to happen. A man's going to come and his name is Wonderful Counselor. He is the Mighty God. Now this next name, I spent a lot of time wrestling with this week and I haven't unwound it all the way. In fact, this next title, Eternal Father, has caused some people to say, well, he's not talking about the Messiah here. The passage is pretty clear he's talking about the Messiah. Exegetical challenges aside, the eternal part isn't a challenge, right? To call the Messiah, since he is God eternal, that's simple. We read in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Profound statement when you think about it. It expresses the eternality of the Word, that the Word is separate, distinct from God the Father, and yet fully united with God the Father. But why is he here called the Everlasting Father? Am I allowed to say I don't know? I don't. I really don't. But he's ascribing to the Messiah a title that only God can have, reminding us once again, he's God. He's God. Ask me next Christmas why he's called the Eternal Father. Finally, the last title here, the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. Ultimately, the Messiah will be responsible for bringing the perfect peace of God that presently reigns in heaven to earth. And Jesus is going to do this at his second coming. He didn't do it at his first coming. We'll talk about that here a little bit more in verse 7. But these four titles tell us that the child who would be born would be none other than God himself, taking on our flesh in order to reconcile sinful man to himself. If you don't think about anything else, if you don't take anything else home this morning from this, think about this week. God became man to satisfy his own standards of justice so he could justify sinners like you and me in his own sight. That's the miracle of Christmas. God became a man so he could satisfy his own standards of justice so that he could justify sinners in his own sight. So four simple truths here in one verse. The Messiah must be man. He's God's gift intended to accomplish our salvation. He's the ultimate Davidic king, and he is none other than God himself. And we celebrate this at Christmas. He truly is Emmanuel, God with us. That's who Jesus is. Why did he come to earth? And that is the focus of verse 7. And we find there that Jesus came to fulfill the covenant promises of God. And when you think about the covenants that God made to save mankind, spread throughout and building upon each other throughout the Old Testament, I would submit to you that there are two things that God is primarily concerned about in those covenants: saving his people from their sin and reestablishing his rule of peace over creation. You can debate that with me later, but I would suggest that God's primary concern in all the promise he makes is to bring salvation and then to undo the chaos of the curse among his creation. We find the first of these reasons, I think, implied in our text, and the second one is the emphasis here of verse 7. So the first one there in doing this is saving his people from their sin. Now, we could have walked through this entire section here, but if you look up to verse 2, we read that the people who walked in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. In verse 4, we read that God is going to break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of the oppressor. In verse 5, we see the end of war and of strife. And these things happen because, verse 6, a child will be born and a son will be given. Before Jesus can establish his kingdom on earth, before he will establish his kingdom on earth, he must save his people. He is the light that dawned into the darkness of this sin-enslaved world. He is the solution to our sin problem because he bore our sin in his body on the cross. And Isaiah uses the imagery of light and dark a lot. If you read through Isaiah, I know it's a big book and it'd be hard to get your mind around, but if you read through Isaiah, this theme of light and darkness is all over in this prophetic book. And it's no mistake that the New Testament writers pick up on this, especially John, who's been talking about light and dark as we go through John's gospel. John 8:12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Because of what Christ accomplished on the cross, he can deliver us, according to Colossians 1, verse 13. He can deliver us from the domain of darkness and transfer us into his kingdom, the kingdom of light. When Isaiah talks about the increase of his government and of peace and of his establishment and maintenance of justice and righteousness, his focus is on the results of God's redeeming work. This is the outcome of salvation. God brings peace and justice and righteousness back into the world after the chaos of sin. Jesus truly did come to save his people from their sin. Now, salvation is more implied than right on the surface of this text. What is right on the surface of this text is the second purpose in Jesus' messianic ministry. The Messiah came to be the fulfillment of God's covenant promises, and here the focus is on his covenant with David, that one of his descendants would reign on his throne in Jerusalem eternally. Jesus had to be a descendant of David in order to fulfill the promises of God. And when you think about this, we're given two genealogies of Jesus. My understanding is the one in Luke is Mary's. Mary is Jesus' biological mother. That's where he got his DNA from. And so he had in his blood, in his veins, the blood of David. Joseph, his adoptive father, his genealogy is in Matthew's gospel. And we find, because he's the first of Joseph's sons by adoption, that through Joseph he has legal claim to the throne of David. And so we find that Christ is indeed this descendant of David. And as a Davidic king, his reign, according to this text, is going to be universal. There is no end to the increase of his government or of peace. Now, normally I'm not a fan of big government. I think the less the government worries about and lets the civilians take care of, the better off we tend to be. but I am okay with a big government when Christ is in charge. But the point here isn't the size of his government. The point here is the universality of his reign over the nations. Jesus is going to rule over all the earth. When you think about it, David's son Solomon was the most powerful of the Davidic kings. That was the height of the Davidic Empire. And he had the largest reign, he had the most wealth, he had the most power. But his reign and his rule is a drop in the bucket compared to the reign of Christ, because he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And in doing so, he's also going to establish justice and righteousness. If you look up in verses 4 and 5, they tell us how God will break the yoke of his people's oppressors, and he's going to bring an end to war and to strife. And because Jesus will rule the nations with a rod of iron, his kingdom will be marked by peace. And because of his mastery over sin, he's going to establish justice and righteousness in the earth from this day forth and forevermore. Incredible. Incredible. Christ is going to restore his creation to how it was before mankind sinned. And when he does, justice, righteousness, peace, these things will know no end. Now that raises a question, an important question. Has this description of Jesus' reign, has it ever been established like this? Has this happened yet? Absolute dominion, absolute peace, justice, righteousness. Are these the things that are ruling in our world today? And the answer is no. No. The rule that we find described here in verse 7 is not currently taking place. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus is currently ruling and reigning on his throne in heaven. Do not ever misunderstand that. That didn't change when he was a baby in the manger either, by the way. He was still God, ruling and reigning the universe as God. But the establishment of God's kingdom on earth on the way in which it's described here has not taken place yet. That was not Jesus' concern in his first coming to earth. He was concerned at that point in time about accomplishing our salvation. He's gone back to heaven, and he says he's coming back, and when he comes back, it'll be as this Davidic king, no longer the suffering servant, but the conquering king, coming to crush his foes and to vindicate his people. Now, when you read through the Old Testament, finding a separation between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, I will give to you, that's hard to find. It can be confusing. It's not clearly seen in the Old Testament. This is why when you think about it in Acts chapter 1, right before Jesus ascends back into heaven, his disciples come to him and say, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" What's going on here in this question? They're looking at Jesus and saying, "Okay, Jesus, we see that you've dealt with our sin problem. Now that we're on the post side of the cross and resurrection, we finally understand what that's all about. But there's this whole restoration of the kingdom and establishment of you on David's throne that still needs to happen. Is now the time that you're going to do that?" And Jesus replies, "It's not for you to know times or seasons the Father has fixed by his own authority." Jesus doesn't say yes. In fact, I think he's saying, no, not yet. Doesn't come right at it and say it, but I think it's implied there. He's saying, no. God has not forgotten his promises. He's going to accomplish these things in their proper time. But you don't need to worry about the time when the Son's going to establish these things. Instead, he goes on to give them the Holy Spirit, and he commissions them to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom to all the nations, to proclaim salvation in his name. And then he says, "I'm coming back. And when I come back, David's throne will be on my head," or throne, "crown will be on my head, and I will establish these things." And so all the covenant promises that have not yet been fulfilled will be fulfilled during the millennium when Christ is on David's throne in Jerusalem, ruling the nations with a rod of iron. And this is our hope. This is the believer's hope. Because God has accomplished the salvation he promised, we know he will establish his kingdom on earth. And all who have received salvation from Christ have also received the promise of being co-heirs with Christ. and we will spend all of eternity enjoying his glorious reign of peace. And this leads us to our last question. Why? Why has God bothered to do any of this? I already said he wasn't required to. So why would God put himself out? Why would Christ leave the glorious halls of heaven and come to earth in the form of a man, in the likeness of a man, and humble himself by going to the cross? Why? Look at how our text concludes. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Why has God bothered to save us from our self-imposed spiritual death because of our willful rebellion against him? Why does God not just execute his justice on us? Why did he pour his wrath on his son so we could become sons and daughters of God? He's done it as a demonstration of his glory. He's done it as a demonstration of his glorious grace, both in the just condemnation of the sinner to hell for eternity and in the eternal salvation of those who turn to him by faith. The zeal of the Lord has done this. God's zeal is for his glory. And what glorifies God the most is the salvation of his people. And God is zealous for his glory. And we are the eternal beneficiaries of it if we have turned to Christ in faith for the salvation of our souls. And for all who have done that, we join, we raise our voices with the angels and proclaim glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. Father, we thank you for today and we thank you for what you have drawn our minds to in the glory, the grandeur, the greatness of the gift of your Son born some 2,000 years ago. Born with the express purpose of going to the cross to bear your wrath directed towards me and directed towards all who would believe in you, that we might be saved. Oh, Father, stir up our souls into an attitude of joy and thankfulness. May you and you alone be glorified this Christmas season. We are grateful. And we love you because you first loved us. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.